Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a privilege that we have your word. It's a privilege that we can freely read it, and a privilege that we can come together as your people to hear it proclaimed. We pray we look at this particular chapter, which is so full of your grace and your mercy and your kindness, that, Lord, it may warm our hearts, that through your Spirit it will continue to transform us, that we may be men and women that truly live to your praise and to your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1995, a movie came out called Dead Man Walking. It was a film basically dealing with the issue of the death penalty in America. The title of the movie is based on the phrase that is used by other prisoners or possibly even the guards as the person is being led away to be executed because of the particular crime. There is a thing that is called out, and as the person is walking, they are calling out the phrase "dead man walking," because he's actually walking to his or her death, expecting the execution. It's a very bleak picture; hasn't got much hope in it, really, in trying to address the situation with the death penalty in America. And when we come to Ephesians chapter 2, we actually start with a bleak picture of humanity. Humanity without Christ, and Paul seems to describe humanity without Christ as dead people walking. Which means these are people that have life, but without Christ, and they are truly dead. In verses 1 to 3, we're going to be looking at that. But we need to understand that Paul is not simply saying that these people are physically dead, but they are dead spiritually in their relationship with God. We are alive, or people are alive, but they are dead to God because of their transgressions and sins. As he says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live or used to walk when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." The expression transgression and sin simply point out that people are living in opposition to God, and because of their transgressions and sins are dead to anything to do with God. I may still remember my first wife, Diane, and I have many, many memories of her, but I have no relationship with her, nor she with me, because she is dead. So being spiritually dead means that the person has no relationship with God. In fact, they actually don't want a relationship with God. They actually want to live their way and not God's way. However, in this passage, Paul tells us that the people who are dead to God actually do have a relationship with the world, with the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and also with the flesh. And the NIV, especially the 1984 version, translates flesh as sinful nature. Starting at verse 2, "in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the world of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature or our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." So what Paul is saying is that no one is neutral. We are all shaped by something. We all identify with something. We form our identities through our experiences and by what we like or what we don't like. Today, people will consider that what's inside of me, how I feel about myself, will determine who I really am. My true identity is based on how I feel. If what is outside of me doesn't fit in with who I think I am or who I feel I am, then I'm going to change my outside situation. And of course, most people change their appearances to do with what they feel inside. But even what is inside us is actually shaped and influenced by what is outside of us. The Bible gives us three things that shape us and influence us, especially if we are people who are outside of Christ. The first is, as Paul terms it, the ways of the world. What he means by that, of course, is that the world has values. It advertises, tells us about our needs and wants. It offers us a way to live. It may offer us sports, career, success, sex, parties, or the philosophy to do what you want to do as long as you don't hurt anybody else. The world influences us through the reality television shows, movies, music, the internet. It shapes us to be the people we see, the people we hear about, the people we read about. To imagine that we are not influenced by the world means you're either living on a deserted island or somehow disconnected with reality. Even if you belong to a subgroup, that group is still part of the world that influences and shapes you. In the end, people's focuses, their goals, their hopes, their happiness is in this present world. The world is all that they want to hope in, want to believe in. The world is what actually shapes them. The second influence that shapes people that are outside of Christ is the ruler of the kingdom of the air, who's also described as the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now here, some people might laugh. Do we still believe in a personal devil? Is it primitive? Well, the Bible clearly teaches that there is a personal evil being who is opposed to God and hates humanity. The Bible calls him the devil, Satan. Here he is the ruler of the kingdom of the air, which means that his influence is not in the heavenly realms. The Bible, especially in the book of Ephesians, there's sort of an idea about the heavenly realms where Christ sits, and there's also the air. So I think what it's saying here is that the influence of this spirit, this ruler, is actually closer to the earth and affects the earth more so than it affects the kingdom, the heavenly realms where God dwells. Now, before you start imagining demons all around you, or people being possessed, or evil angels in the sky, I want to bring your attention to the goal of what the evil spirit is trying to do. In the end of verse 2, we saw that this spirit is now at work in those who are obedient. It could be those who are already obedient, or in the one who is encouraging them to be obedient. So Paul is saying that the aim of the devil, or the spirit, is to encourage people to be disobedient to God. And what does that look like? Well, disobedience simply means doing what I want when I want it and being convinced that God has no business in my life. People are disobedient by rejecting the gospel. They are disobedient by rejecting the offer of forgiveness and life offered through Christ. They are disobedient by rejecting the call to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. The world looks at disobedience to God and they understand it as freedom. And that is the lie the devil has been selling us right from the beginning of creation. Now, Paul is not saying that people have no will or choice. So no one can say the devil made me do it. No one is forced to do anything. But the devil is the best advertising executive in the world. He knows what you want. He can sell it in such a way that you want to buy it. Especially if you are outside of Christ. You are being disobedient. You have no desire to honour God, no desire to please God. If you ever get a chance, I'm rereading C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. And there's some great insights in that particular book. And I'm both amazed, I don't know why, and surprised how actually up-to-date it actually really is. So you've got the world that influences people outside of Christ. You have the spirit of the air that influences people outside of Christ. And the third influence is the strongest, is the term that Paul uses, the flesh, or here is sometimes translated as the sinful nature. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, or flesh, and following its desires and thoughts. Now, before we think about orgies and sexual immorality, there's more to this than that. The word that Paul uses here, flesh, isn't just talking about our physical existence. Flesh is our operating system outside of Christ. It's our fallen, sinful, self-centered nature. And that's why the NIV, especially in the 1984 version, as it translates as sinful nature, is actually a good translation. It doesn't confuse the thing. This is not just about our sexual appetites, but about our desires and thoughts. Everything focusing on gratifying ourselves, pleasing ourselves, satisfying ourselves, you know, meeting all our longings, our goals, our hopes, and our dreams. And all this comes out of our choices and in our actions. The tragedy is that we can take something that is good and we can distort it, pervert it, corrupt it, and make it meet our desires and our thoughts. We can turn things that are good into idols that control us and dictate how things should relate to us. It could be parents living through children. It could be the desire to be loved because you are convinced that being loved means you're valued. It could be the desire to be with someone whom you believe will somehow complete and fulfill your life. We can take what is good and twist it into something it was never meant to be or achieve. So what we have here is an axis of evil: the world, the devil, and the flesh. And this axis of evil works together to keep humanity in bondage and under wrath. This is the picture that the Bible paints of human beings outside of Christ. You think you're free, you're in bondage. You think you make free choices, there is so much influence you in shaping you to keep you away from God, you are not free. And what is God's response to all this? Well, his righteous and just response is his wrath. In verse 3, we are told, we were by nature objects of wrath. And that's God's wrath. Now, wrath is not some uncontrollable outburst of angry passion on God's part, but it's God's righteous and just response to sin and evil. So God's response to sin and evil in humanity, in this world, is wrath, righteous justice. Human beings are born sinners by nature, and because they are sinners by nature, they are under God's wrath because God is holy and just. If all of humanity is disobedient, then all of humanity deserves to be punished. We all want justice. We all believe that someone does something wrong, they need to be punished. Well, Paul is saying that humanity is disobedient and therefore they come under God's wrath. Let me make one thing clear. This section isn't saying that humanity is utterly depraved or evil. But it is saying that this is what it means to be dead to God. This is what dead looks like spiritually. You're not under God. You're under the world, the devil, and the flesh. You think you are your own person? Well, think again. You are influenced by the world around you, by spiritual beings who want to keep you away from God, and your own desires and thoughts that rule you. This is not a pretty picture of humanity without Christ, and people don't like it because we imagine that we're free. God's wrath doesn't mean that we're simply walking, however, to judgment or that we're beyond hope, because God, who is love, actually steps in to give us life, to give life to a sinful and rebellious world of sinners. So we turn from the dark side, let's say, from the picture of life without Christ, we now turn to life with Christ and what that looks like in verses 4 to 7. In verse 4, it starts with a wonderful word, but. But is a wonderful word in the Bible because in verse 4, but contrasts our hopeless and helpless state with God's love and God's mercy. When Anna and I were looking for an engagement ring, Anna took me to a jeweller that she knew. So somehow we went upstairs into this room and pushed a few buttons or an intercom, and she must have known this. I think this jeweller was a bit of a family friend. And we came there with the desire that we wanted to buy an engagement ring, but we're going to have one made. And so the jeweller brings out a number of diamonds. And if you've ever been to a jeweller who really knows his or her business, is that when they put the diamonds out for you to look at, they're always on a black cloth. Why do they do that? Because they want to highlight the brilliance and the beauty of the diamond. And of course, the more beautiful it is, the more expensive it is at the same time. But Paul, in some ways, is doing the same thing. He has shown us the blackness of the power of sin in the lives of people without Christ, in our lives before we came to Christ, so that he can move us to value, to appreciate, to realize the beauty and the brilliance of God's rich grace towards us. So in contrast to death, God gives life in verses 4 to 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It was God and God alone who has done it all for us. Notice that he made us alive even when we were dead in transgressions. It is God who has made us alive. It is God who has resurrected us from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. It is God also who has raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ. In verse 6 he says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying here is that believers, those who have faith in Christ, were raised with Christ when he was raised. And when Christ was seated at the right hand of God to rule over all things, believers are also seated with Christ. Believers therefore experience Jesus' resurrected life and his victorious rule. What happened to Christ has happened to believers. What is true of Christ is true of believers. Yes, we may not feel it, we may not experience it in its full sense, but that is the tension of living at this time before Christ returns. What Paul is saying is that believers are united to Christ through faith in such a way that we participate with Christ in everything he has done and in everything he has achieved. So for the believer, for the Christian, our identity doesn't come from the world. We are not driven by our desires. We gain our identity from being united with Christ. For believers, our values are shaped by our future, which is hidden in Christ, but which one day will be revealed when he returns. All of this has happened to believers because of God's love and rich mercy. It was God's love that moved him to have mercy on sinners. His action towards us was from love. His mercy was undeserved. It was a gracious gift that cost him. We need to always remember that the Bible never says God is wrath. Wrath is God's response to sin. But God is love. That's his core characteristic. So all that has happened to believers has been based on God's grace and nothing whatsoever to do with what we have done. That's why he says at the end of verse 5, it is by grace, unmerited, undeserved grace, you have been saved. Without God's grace and mercy, we would all still be dead, living under the influence of the world, the devil, and the flesh. What Paul is saying is that grace changes everything and everyone. It's like, and I've never been this way, but you can imagine, it's like being blind and suddenly seeing for the first time the beauty around you. It's like being deaf and suddenly hearing for the first time the sounds of life around you. Grace transforms everything, how we see the world, how we think, how we act. John Newton was a slave trader. He captured African men and women. He stole them, put them into his ship, and sold them at the slave market without a second thought. He became a brutal and cruel man. He lost his humanity until one day God's grace took hold of him and transformed him. He's the man that wrote Amazing Grace. Recently, someone told me about someone having a funeral, and they suggested Amazing Grace to be sung at this funeral, but the family refused to have this hymn sung at this funeral because they could not and would not believe that their loved one was a wretch. Because the first line of the hymn goes like this, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost but now am found, was blind but now I see. Only a person who knows that they were a wretch can sing about the amazing grace of God that saved them. And that's why this hymn is so abused in the world today. God has done this so that his kindness to sinners will be seen now and into eternity, in verse 7. And God has raised us, in verse 6, and God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, the coming ages here, I think, is the coming ages within history, but also leading into eternity. You see, if the church knows and values grace, it will be a place where grace prevails. If the church knows and values grace, it will be a place where people display grace, who live out grace. So anyone who comes into it experiences grace, sees it, is amazed at it. The whole letter of Ephesians reminds us that God is bringing together people from different backgrounds under Christ. The world is seeing here Jews and Gentiles coming together because of Christ. The world hopefully should see in churches people from different backgrounds and different cultures coming together because of Christ. I can understand the value of having ethnic churches, but I do not see the value of them continuing on and being distinct because they do not display the grace of God. The grace of God brings people from different backgrounds, different cultures, and makes them one in Christ. And there we see the amazing grace of God at work as people, men and women, love one another because of Christ. When people see that, they see the amazing work of grace in people's lives. That makes them hopeful and maybe even long to be part of this work that God is doing in this world through his church. So we've seen the dark side. We see what we were like before Christ. We see now, because of God's grace, what life is like with Christ or being in Christ. But see, grace also leads us to live like Christ in verses 8 to 10. The basis of living like Christ, of course, is grace. Paul wants to make it very clear that grace saves us, rescues us, redeems us. It's not about works, not about character, not about achievements. For it is by grace, in verse 8, you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one can boast. Grace never leads to pride, but to humility. Grace never leads to being boastful, but about boasting in Christ and what he's done alone. The salvation that Christians have received has been graciously given to us out of love. No Christian who knows and experiences grace can or should ever say or think that they are better in any way from other people. We were once dead in our transgressions and sins, just like others, and God took us out of that. We didn't take ourselves out of that. God took us out of that. There is no room for boasting in the Christian life unless it is boasting in God. Why? Also because we are God's creation. We are God's handiwork. We are God's masterpiece of grace, from beginning to eternity. Look at verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Christians are what they are because of Christ. We get our identity because of Christ. And our purpose is not to sit and do nothing or count our blessings, but to do good works like our Saviour. Christians aren't saved by their works, but they are saved for good works, works that honour, please and praise God for all his grace towards us. If we know grace and if our faith is real, then it's going to work out in our lives. If we've experienced God's good work in saving people who were once spiritually dead, then our good works should also reflect that truth as we live out the gospel, as we share the gospel. As God has redeemed us and saved us by his grace, so we offer that same grace as we share the gospel with those who are dead, knowing that God can bring them to life. Knowing that God, through his grace, changes people, changes everyone, changes anyone. and through that changes everything for that person. Amen. Almighty God, we thank you for the reminder that from beginning to end, from beginning to eternity, we are a work of your grace, created in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that as we go out into the world, that we go out with this message of grace, knowing that it is you who raises the dead, not us. It is you who will redeem and rescue these people from the world, from the devil, and from their own sinful nature. We thank you that you do this because you are a God of love. You are a God who delights in being merciful, in being gracious. So we pray, Lord, that as we go out this week, that we go out, Lord, as men and women who have experienced grace, men and women who want to share grace and therefore point others to Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.